Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We will finish Mark one of these days. I don't even know when I started Mark, but I miss a lot for elder training and things like that. Listen to the word of the Lord, Mark 12, 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and this remarkable response of our wonderful Lord. Help us to benefit from the study of this passage tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's nothing like strange bedfellows, is there? And you could hardly find stranger bedfellows than the Pharisees and the Herodians. I think back to a news report some years ago where I saw a woman feminist, very liberal senator, or I think she was a senator, in Saudi Arabia wearing a burqa. And I said, now there's strange. If you're really a feminist, I'm not sure you're hanging out with the burqa-wearing Muslims defending their rights. And what both the modern example and the ancient example had in common was they were joined together by a hatred of Jesus, by a desire to thwart Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, of course, they were people who were most devoted to religion, and we put it in that way. Religious observance. We think of Pharisees as a dirty word. They were the most admired people of their age by the most religious people. They were most committed in a sense, in an outward sense. It's a real tragedy to the Pharisees. Because you get this in Paul's writings. Had a great zeal, but not according to knowledge. And that, the idolatry that came into their self-righteousness. You think of the terrible parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector with the Pharisees boasting in his prayer about how righteous he is. So we're not going to endorse them. But these are the people who were not bought into the world. They were bought into, as they understood it, the kingdom of Christ. The Herodians are the exact opposite. These are the biggest sellouts. They were worse than the Sadducees. Certainly the Pharisees were the conservatives. The Herodians were the sellout liberals. They were in league with the Romans. They were... The Pharisees were for morality. The Herodians were for licentiousness. They were absolute opposite. Isn't it fascinating? They're joined together. And it's not just they're joined together. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. It was their plan. This unholy union, which they would have themselves objected to at any other time, was their strategy. Such was their great hatred of the Lord Jesus. So much that they fear him. Actually, there's a certain compliment being paid to Jesus. This is an act of despair that they would join forces together, holding their noses. The Herodians looked down on the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked down on the Herodians. But look, if that's what it took to get at Jesus, well, it just had to be done. I do think today that one of the reasons why there's a lot of things going on is everything's got multivariables. I don't want to oversimplify it. But I do think one of the things going on today is while they may not even be actively conscious of it themselves, what's really going on in our cultural life and our political life, it's about Jesus. That's why a feminist can defend Islam. Makes no sense at all unless there's Satan behind it and they're after the Lord Jesus. Well, look at verse 13. Their aim is to trap him in his talk. And they do so by trying to enmesh him in secular matters. And let me step back a little bit and say this is not an uncommon thing at all. It is a danger to the church in general. Now, this is a particularly well-crafted example of it. But it's a species of a genus that we can derail the church. We can get the church into weakness, into internal division, into distraction if we get the church to meddle in politics. If the church will take up the cause of the secular realm. One thing this pastor is going to do is it's going to establish the two kingdoms. And one of the things going on today in evangelicalism and the PCA is the attempt for the PCA to take a stand on social justice issues beyond what the Bible says. On this form of government, that form of social justice, that economic policy. And it's always a mistake for the church to depart from the Word of God. We have a principle called the spirituality of the church, which has been misused. Certainly was misused in the days when the church was silent about slavery. It doesn't mean we have to be silent. We're not silent about abortion today. We shouldn't be. We shouldn't have been silent about slavery 150 years ago. It can be misused. And yet what that principle says is that the church, as the church, is an institution of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And its mission is the Great Commission. I actually saw an article by a PCA elder recently saying the great problem today is Great Commission evangelicalism. And that's keeping us from getting involved in the issues that really matter today. And then everything on CNN or in Fox News. And the response is, from the church's perspective, the things that really matter today is the saving of souls, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the building of his church. Now, you, like me, are members of two kingdoms. We are citizens of the United States, or maybe you're a citizen someplace else, and we're citizens of the kingdom of God. But the church is not a citizen of two kingdoms. The church and its ordinances, its offices, its ministers, its worship services are not organs of the United States of America. They are organs of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just a particularly profound example of the danger that is often placed on the church when the church is going to depart from the proclamation of the Word of God, which is going to rebuke sins publicly, but is not going to take up those spheres of activity that God has assigned to the secular rulers. And so in a general way, they're trying to get Jesus into trouble by getting him into politics. Now, you know, the great issue in their time politically was they're occupied by the Romans. And it's a big deal, and all that's going on. It actually is very remarkable how Jesus essentially never talks about it. Just like Paul. People saying, Rick, you don't understand how evil, you know, Barack Obama or Donald Trump, depending on your particular perspective. And I go, well, they're neither as bad as Nero. And I defy you to see Paul say anything about Nero other than to honor and obey him as God's servant. He actually, the same word as deacon, he's a God. Nero did not hold the office of deacon in the church any more than Phoebe did. But he was a servant of God in his office. And I don't see Paul chaining himself up to the steps of the praetorium and whatnot. We're to do the work of the church. Now, in this case, well, before we even get to their approach here, just the hypocrisy, we know that they're, look at this, they've come to trap him in his talk. And then look what they say to him. For we know that you are true, that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Well, maybe we shouldn't be trying to trap him then. Maybe we should be becoming his disciples. But he shows you the, you know, one thing it shows is that without the supernatural work of regeneration, I think that they probably meant that. They may well have been, but they didn't have the ability to believe. They didn't have the ability to love God and not themselves. They didn't, they despite, so we're talking about hypocrisy. Despite not only the Pharisee-Herodian combination, there's hypocrisy, but then they say, oh, you're the pure Bible teacher, so we've come to trap you. Even when we're engaged in theological discussions, whether it's at the General Assembly or at one of the pubs downtown or at a family gathering, we should never be trying to trick people. We should never be trying to trap people. We should always be sincerely discussing, even when we're asking questions, we ask them sincerely. When we're giving answers, we're giving them sincerely. Their hypocrisy is rife. But they are cunning, because this might be the single most dangerous trap set by the Pharisees and the scribes and now the Herodians in the entire Gospels. They are putting Jesus on a horn of a dilemma. Because here's their question. You can see them, you know, all the glee on their faces when this strategy was arrived at. Oh, we'll get some Pharisees and Herodians and we'll ask him whether or not it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. It's a yes-no question. Yes or no? They think he has to answer. And whichever way he answers, they're going to discredit his ministry. Let's say he says yes. Well, the Pharisees are on hand because they hate the Romans and they're connected to all the people who resent the Romans, the more religious Jews who had Zionistic aspirations, who so hated the Roman occupation and the defilement of those Gentiles. Well, the Pharisees are on hand to go to all the religious people of Jerusalem and talk about what a sellout Jesus is. But if on the other hand he says no, you have the Herodians on hand, and they're well connected with the government. And they can go to the government authorities and they can say he's an insurrectionist. He's telling the people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. They have him on the horns of the dilemma. And by the way, it's the same conspiracy that by the end of the Gospels is involved with Pontius Pilate. You know, John's Gospel really puts it, it's so heartbreaking in John, for the Pharisees to say to the Roman government, oh no, we defer to you. It's the same conspiracy that'll be ripened then, but the horns of a dilemma. This is really a powerful task. Now, unfortunately for them, yet again, they were failing to reckon with who he was. Because he is wise. Jesus, and this is true by the way, it's true of his dealings with them, it's true of his dealings with us. He can read between the lines. He can read within the heart. He knows how many times in Jesus' ministry does he sees the heart. He sees the faith. He sees the unbelief. And his divine and sublime wisdom is on display. But knowing their hypocrisy, verse 15. No doubt Jesus is thinking of another time when he was tested by Satan. And he sees them as agents of Satan, which they are, just as is going on today. And they want to test him to derail his saving mission. Well, he's not only wise in detecting them, but his answer is also wise. One thing you'll find with the Lord Jesus is he never dances to their tune. Now, we would try to do this, but we don't have his wisdom. We don't have his divine insight. We will often fail. But notice how he does not give them the kind of answer they wanted. That's often going to be wise for us. His answer to them is he asks them a question. He's going to put it back onto them. Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. You know, we need to prayerfully pursue this. Let's say that there's people reviling Christianity. Often it's not the right way to go to argue over the thing they're trying to argue about. When I was first converted, my parents were rather shocked. My loving, wonderful, moral parents. Religious parents were shocked that I'd become my mother, my dear mother. She said, what caused me to go to church and be saved was she said, dear, I don't mean to be offensive, but you're not very religious. 3 months later, she said, dear, I don't mean to be offensive, but have you joined a cult? I said, I've joined the Presbyterian Church. She says, well, dear, it just doesn't seem like our Presbyterian Church. And she became really hung up over the fact that we don't ordain women to the office of elder and deacon. And my dear mother, and she was in a very left-wing political, really radically left-wing PCUSA church. And so she was just really hung up on that. And so she kept saying, well, why don't you all believe? I don't, your church, and of course her ministers were feeding this. Your church doesn't believe women are good enough to do that. Your church, and I would obviously say, Mom, I really don't want to talk about that. The truth is that we do what we do because we believe it's the teaching of the Word of God. What I'd like to talk about is whether the Bible is the Word of God or not. That for us, that's where the entirety of the matter lies. And that was a better strategy than arguing with an unregenerate person who's under that influence over the issues at hand. Well, Jesus is the master of this. His wisdom we want to emulate. We want to prayerfully and thoughtfully respond, not walking into their traps. Not only in a defensive way, we want to get to the gospel. That's what we want to get to. We want to get to who Jesus is. Is the Bible the Word of God? Is Jesus the Savior? These are the two things we always want to get to. Well, Jesus, he asked them a question. And he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, he's also, one thing that's going on there is he's showing their hypocrisy. Now, the denarius had an image of Tiberius Caesar. And there's all the Latin language, Gaius Tiberius Caesar, son of Augustus, which he really wasn't, but you know, he's adopted. And he holds it up, and when holding it, he says, whose image is this? One thing he's pointing out is, at least to the Pharisees, the question of whether or not to render honor to Caesar's was established when they started using his coins. If you really want to be a separatist, you can't be walking around with Roman coins because you're already playing in their game. You've already assumed obligations. If you're going to benefit from the Roman economy, you know. But he really makes, in his response here, he says, bring me the denarius, let me look at it. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription this is? They said to him, Caesar's. And then Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now notice that Jesus is not making a moral commentary on the Roman authority. He's actually making what may be the single most potent statement in all of history about the relationship between the Christians and the secular authority. That statement, you think when these issues come up of the legitimacy of the secular authority, how important was Jesus' statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now here is our Lord acknowledging that Caesar has things. Caesar has authority. Caesar has his due, and that due is to be given to him. And so he in this verse alone, the other passage you would think of is Romans 13. Where Paul explicitly says that it is God who's established the secular authority. In that time, it was either Caligula or more likely Nero. Not exactly people you want to be voting for. But there is a secular authority. It is from God. And that secular authority has legitimacy. And that authority is to be honored and respected by God's people. We have this on the authority of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who says, to Christians, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, let's just go really quickly to Romans 13. Let me just read a few verses of it. And 2 Peter 2 mirrors that, by the way. We often forget about Peter in 2 Peter 2. But Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will have receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Establishes the state. The secular authority. Now, what are the things then that belong to Caesar, and we are to give them? Well, one is civil obedience. Christians are to be lawkeepers. We are to be good citizens. We are to render obedience to the rules. We should, for the sake of God, all the more because we're Christians. So far as we are able, we should make every effort to be good citizens who participate, who go along with the program in a wholesome way, and who obey the laws of the land. Civil obedience. Now, we're going to talk about the limits on that, of course. But one thing we are to render to Caesar, and that really is to the Constitution of the United States, to those governing bodies in place, is we are to obey them. Now, secondly, we're to honor them. I'm not going to shock you if I say that there's a political persuasion that is widespread in this congregation. And we had a prayer offered on a Sunday night by one of our dear ruling elders about the then president who was not of that persuasion. And it was a good prayer. He prayed for his salvation. In fact, I don't know if you saw Donald Trump's been in the news. He was prayed for at McLean Bible Church I thought it was an ideal prayer. The pastor of McLean Bible Church, David Platt, been criticized. Look, he's doing his 2 p.m. service. We don't have a 2 p.m. service. He does. And he goes backstage, and they say the Secret Service has said Donald Trump's coming. He wants to be prayed for. He brings Donald Trump up. He prays for him. I see nothing to criticize in that at all. It seems to be very biblical. But as I said, I think I did a devotional with the session after this prayer and said, you know, when we're praying about the president who we disagree with, it should look like there's some honor being given to him. You know, none of these, Lord, that rascal, that rapscallion, that idiot. No, those things were not said. I'm using a, you know, but when we're praying for a politician we think is bad, we should pray honorably. We should speak honorably about and to them. One of the real fun parts about pastoring in Greenville is that the presidential candidates come through town and they go to the Ham House, Tommy's Ham House, and they meet with local pastors, and Mel's well-tinned, he always takes me there. And because other people are intimidated by them, I usually get to sit next to them. And I took my son Matthew with me for Marco Rubio, who I generally like, but I gave him a pretty hard time. And I remember my then 13-year-old Matthew said, how can you talk to a U.S. senator? And I said, I'm a minister of the gospel. He's merely running for president of the United States. But I was respectful. I was respectful. I was even respectful of Lindsay, although I gave him a very hard time. But I was respectful to him. We're to render them honor. We are to pay taxes. Is that not obvious here? The clear implications were to pay taxes. Now here's the thing. I don't approve the way their taxes are being given. That is not your role in this thing. And Christians are to pay. We're to pay taxes. This is Tiberius Caesar and Herod Antipas. These are bad guys. What they do with our taxes is their business. Now, by the way, we're in a representative democracy, so we get to vote. Feel free to vote against tax raises. But when it's time, we should not be cheating on our taxes. You know, I think even, look, the tax code kind of implies, I don't want my accountant members to get upset with me, kind of an aggressive use of the tax code. Feel free to do it. But there ought to be a willingness to pay our taxes. So we ought to be very honest in our taxes. And you'll run across Christians now and again who really take a hard, I mean, they have Jesus against them. Clearly, the most obvious application is that the coin is to be given. By the way, the way they thought of it was the coin belonged to the sovereign whose picture was on it. The coin actually was Caesar's. They were to pay their taxes. The money actually belonged to Caesar. That's the way it was set up. One other thing that we owe them is prayer, don't we? We owe them prayer. We should pray for their salvation. We should pray for their strength. Imagine the pressures of being the President of the United States, whether you're a Democrat or Republican. Imagine this, the sewer that is Washington, D.C. Our governor and the pressures they're under and the media and the whole thing. Whether we agree with them or not, you know, they're human beings. You take the politician who I think is the greatest threat to America, whoever that person may be, that person's a human being, and we're Christians, and we need to pray for them. And pray for God to give them wisdom and strength and blessing and help. These things belong to Caesar. Jesus so powerfully establishes secular rule. But then he says, and then render to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, here we establish what is called two kingdom. Is it theology? I don't know if theology is the right word. But the two-kingdom view. Now, in the Reformed world today, that language is used in a more technical sense, but all Christians are two-kingdom people. The Bible clearly states, you think Jesus, when he's with Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. There is a secular realm, and there's a spiritual realm. Now, Christ is sovereign over it all, actually. There's at no time where you and I stop being Christians. When we're paying our taxes to an evil ruler, if that's the case, when we're honoring a good or a bad government, when we're voting, we should be voting. And by the way, if you're a Christian and you're not voting, come on, y'all. You have a duty to participate, to vote. But while we're doing those, we always do them as Christians. There is a two-kingdom approach, pretty widespread today, that says you have sphere separation in such a way that in the church I'm a Christian, and in the voting booth I'm a middle-class white guy. You know, I don't see any basis for that biblically at all. I am always a Christian in everything I do. They'll use the argument, they'll say there's no such thing as Christian plumbing. You know, it's a mechanical thing. The thing goes on. Yeah, but the way you treat people, the whole aims by which you're doing it, the way you approach your work is distinctively Christian. So whatever, there is a two kingdom world. I mean, it's right here. And we are to live in, but I just said the church is in one of those. And as an institution, there is a sense in which we're a nonprofit corporation. That's why we have the trustees who are different from the session in terms of those matters. But the Christians are members of both kingdoms. And we're to render to Caesar the things that belong to him. But we are to render to God the things that belong to him. Now, one thing this does in it is it limits the sovereignty of Caesar. One of the biggest issues today, one thing that we do not owe Caesar is worship. We do not owe Caesar worship. Now, of course, in those days, you think of the church of the book of Revelation where they're going to be required to worship the image of Caesar. But we're living in a time where one of the big things going on in America today is the government taking the place where God wants that he wants to occupy. And Christians are to resist statism as a religion, where our hopes and dreams are to be fulfilled by government apparatus, by elected officials, by political powers. And so while we are going to participate in the political process, it ought not to be the case that the first instinct of the church is to rally a harassment campaign by phone against our congressman. That is a legitimate political exercise to do as citizens, but the church should pray. The church should proclaim Jesus. The church should evangelize. The church should love. That should be our first move. We do not, one of the biggest problems, I think, among Christians is come election season, the thing that's all on our minds is who's going to win. Frankly, I remembered when Bill Clinton was elected, and I'll be self-disclosing enough to say that I was dismayed by the election of Bill Clinton. And what's going to happen to America? Well, whatever happened to America wasn't because Bill Clinton was elected, frankly. The issues of the gospel and the spiritual work of the church actually have more influence on even the political effects of America than the political apparatus. And we, above all, should know that. But at a minimum, we're going to say that the authority and the sovereignty of the state is circumscribed and limited by the higher authority of God. We do not worship the society, the government, the culture, the political process. We worship God. Now, that means that one of the things, that everything I just said is limited in that respect. We are civilly obedient until they tell us to disobey the word of God. And then we get to be persecuted. We've had, you know, you think of the, one of the things, that whatever you think of Obamacare, and it's not my business other than the abortifacient requirement. Requirement that Christian employers have abortifacients, those are after the embryo's conceived, abortion things, in our insurance. I'm a trustee of Westminster Seminary, and we joined the lawsuit. We didn't have to, but we wanted to step forward, and we refused to do so. Right when that was affecting our insurance plans, I remember Mel was researching these things, and we actually went out of our way. We actually took a hit in our church insurance because we went out of our way to argue that. And I'll never forget, this is what, 4 years ago maybe, 5 years ago, maybe more than that, when Mel was calling around to other churches, what are you doing about abortion? I'm calling all the usual suspects, calling the government. The government people says you're the first people to ask. You know, we ought to be unwilling to violate the word of God when it comes to things like our insurance plans or when it comes to our actions. Of course, you know, the Sanhedrin told Peter and John they might not evangelize, and they put it very plainly. We must obey God and not men. And so our duty to Caesar is circumscribed and limited by the higher authority of God. What do we owe God? We owe God our faith. We owe God our worship. We owe God our service, and yes, that includes our tithing. That includes our coins as well. We owe God our lives. We are to render to God. He is the one who is Lord over all. There's one kind of background dynamic here. You know, you'll often hear this passage preached to say that when Jesus, he had the image of Tiberius, and he said, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, And he turned to the other side, because they had a Roman god on the backside. He said, render to God the things that are God. Now, he might have done that, but the text does not say that he does so. I somewhat suspected he did not do so. I don't think that would have served his point. Here's the question. The stamp of the image of Caesar was stamped on the coin. Where was the image of God stamped? On his hearers. Caesar owns our coins to a certain extent. God owns ourselves. God's image is stamped on mankind, on believers and unbelievers alike. We all owe to him worship. We owe him prayer. We should always encourage unbelievers to pray because they are creatures. He's their creator. Now, we should point out to them that the only way to know that your prayers are answered is to ask them in Jesus' name. But we all have a duty to worship him, to pray, to honor him, to obey him, and to trust him. He alone, what does Jesus say? Do not fear Caesar, who can take your life. Fear God, who can cast your soul into hell. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we being good citizens? But more important, the meaning of this passage is, are we really willing, let's let the rubber meet the road to us. We're Christian people. But do we agree with them? Jesus truly teaches the way of God. Well, as we read our Bibles, as we're convicted by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, how do we respond? We try to trick him, try to maneuver him, or do we say, Lord, you own me. You made me, and then you bought me. You own me two ways. I will render to you everything that you are due. Father, we thank you for your word, how powerful and clear it is. We pray, Father, for you to pour your spirit upon our land, upon our church, and upon our lives, Lord. That we would, yes, we would render to Caesar those few things that are his. But, Father, would we render to you everything? We pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.